When I was at university, in my third year, I lived with three other people, and one of those was a Belgian girl called Reba. She was at least trilingual, so she spoke English, French, and Dutch, and that was great, because I got to play one of my favourite games. It's a game I'd made up when I used to visit my parents in Wales, and I'd get bored, sit on my nan's bed, put on S4C, which is a Welsh language channel. And the game is that I would have to try and figure out what Reba was talking about when she spoke to her sister on the phone in Dutch, just from the little snippets of English words that she would have to use. Because in Dutch, like Welsh, they don't have words for certain things like McDonald's or brands or bands and things like that. Welsh radio is hilarious for that. It's well worth listening to. So they just use English words to replace some of the things they're talking about because they don't have words in their language for it, in Dutch and in Welsh, and I'm sure it's the same with other languages. So I try. Whenever she was on the phone to her sister, in communal areas, I wasn't like ear against her door, I try from Reba's side of the conversation to try and work out what they were talking about, what the main thing they were chatting about at any time. This also works if you're abroad in any holiday resorts, listen to people at restaurants or just on the TV. It's a fun game. It really is. I'm cool and fun. I was a riot at uni. But we've got to do the same thing when we read Paul's letters. Thankfully, it's not as difficult as trying to translate Dutch or Welsh. But we've only got Paul's side of the conversation. But from that, we can work out something of what he wants to write to the people he's writing to about. So some of the letters you can really pick up on specific issues that Paul is trying to address and tell them off about, for example, or encourage them in. But we can tell from Colossians, for example, what Paul really wants to write to them about. So we know that the planter of this church was a guy called Epaphras. He'd clearly told Paul about the church in Colossae, which, as Richard says, in modern-day Turkey, and he told him good news about what had happened there. He told him great news about what God had been doing there, but he'd also clearly told him some worrying stuff as well. News about a false teaching that was creeping into this young church at Colossae or was already doing the rounds and people were talking about this. Now, this false teaching is described in different ways throughout the letter, but part of this idea was something of spiritual fullness. It's a good term, isn't it? Who doesn't want spiritual fullness? But it seems like these false teachers had crept into this church and said, you started off with this Jesus, and that's all well and good, but it's not quite enough. What we can offer you will give you spiritual fullness, more than just Jesus thing. So in this letter, Paul is writing to these believers to tell them that because they have Jesus, they have everything they need in their Christian life and in their Christian walk. That is the main thrust that Paul comes back to again and again throughout this letter. Because you Colossians have got Jesus, you have everything you need for your Christian life and your life as a church. He's saying to them, don't be misled by these false teachers who sound so persuasive offering spiritual fullness with their philosophies and their teachings, and they sound clever, but all the fullness we need is to be found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And in Jesus, we find all the spiritual fullness that God is able to give us. He's basically saying that the Christian life is a life of continually discovering more and more of what and who Christ is for us and discovering more and more of what is ours in Christ. That's what the Christian life is. It's a life of continually discovering more and more about Jesus. So as we begin this morning, I want to ask, do we believe that? Do we believe that because we have Jesus, we have everything we need in our Christian life? Do we believe that everything we need for our spiritual walks is found in Him? Maybe one step further. Do we believe that everything our families and our friends need in their spiritual walks is found in Jesus? Or do we really secretly, perhaps, feel like we need something more? More than just this Jesus in the Bible you keep going on about. Oh, we really need good music. Oh, we really need exciting, dynamic preachers. Sorry. We really need a husband or a wife. Oh, we really need children. Oh, we really need modern songs when we're singing together. We really need entertaining church services. Kind of boring ones, ugh. Oh, we need good education. as well as Jesus. We need good education for our children and impressive degrees. We need big peer groups for our children, definitely. Oh, we need good holidays. Need good holidays. Good social and sporting lives. Big cars, nice clothes, a well-paid job. Plenty of time to do what we want to do. Health, wealth, prosperity. A lot of those things are helpful and are good. They're not bad things in and of themselves, but they're not Jesus. And if we have Jesus, and if we have none of those other things, we have everything we need in our spiritual walks. But Paul's afraid. He's afraid that this Colossian church is beginning to believe something different to that. So what does he do? Well, he can't actually do a lot at the moment. Because when he writes this, he's trapped in a prison cell in Rome, probably one of the worst prisons that people know of. He can't do anything. So he can't go and see them and reason with them face to face. He can't preach in their church against his false teachings because they're in all over in Turkey and he's in Rome. I mean, he can write them a letter and hope it gets there, but he can't even go and deliver it to them and read it to them. So what does he do? Well, he tells us in verse 9. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you." See, Paul does the single greatest thing he can do for this church. He prays for them. Now, when I first kind of came to write this paragraph, I think the sentence I wrote was something like, "Because Paul can't do anything else, he prays for them." That's just not true. That is completely the opposite of what he does. He doesn't pray because he can do nothing else. He prays before he does anything else. And he prays because it's better than anything else that he could do for this church at all. If you're anything like me, I find that so often when I've tried everything else, oh yeah, I'll probably pray about that. When I've done everything I can, oh well, I best pray. That's certainly not Paul's attitude, and it really shouldn't be ours. And for the rest of our time this morning, we're gonna just look at this prayer, look a bit more detail of what Paul prays for this church. So what does he pray for them? There's one kind of overarching thing that he prays for them. In verse 9 again, we, that's him and Timothy, if you read the start of the letter, he says, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." So simply put, he's praying that with the Spirit's help, the Christians there at the church in Colossae would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, the knowledge of God's will means knowledge of what God wants for them, which we might have prayed ourselves. You prayed that in situations, "God, what is your will for me right now?" Perhaps you prayed it for others. We were praying it about Ayres Monster. We've been praying it about eldership and Dan Jones. That we know what God wants us to do. That's a good prayer. We need to be praying it, but I think Paul's prayer for them shows that too often we're praying for too little. We're praying for far too little a thing. We're asking for little individual things, not for these massive things. Far too often, I'm praying for far too little. Because Paul explains what he means when he prays this. Verse 10, he's praying that they would live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. That's a colossal prayer, isn't it? That's a huge prayer. That's not some throwaway line that he's saying to try and be generally encouraging. This is a massive thing to pray for us and to pray for Christians. Paul is praying that the Colossians would know more than anything else that God's will for them is that they live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Now, I need to be clear. Paul isn't praying here that their good lives would result in them being worthy of God's love and forgiveness. That's not what he's praying. He's not praying that they do enough good stuff that God would go, "Ah, yeah, you're welcome into my family." If he was, that would be going against everything he's ever taught throughout the rest of his ministry. No, he's praying that their good works and their good lives would be the result of being forgiven and known by God. If you're a Christian here today or just exploring it, I want to explain the Christian life is not a life of doing as many good things as we can and hoping when we get to the end that one day we'll be forgiven. When they weigh up our good against our bad, the good will win out. That's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a life of knowing we already are forgiven and therefore wanting to live a life that is worthy of that. In the World War II film, one of the greatest films of all time, Saving Private Ryan, Tom Hanks, there he is in the middle there, and the rest of his squad are sent into Nazi-occupied France to rescue Private James Ryan. He's the guy, I'm going to ruin the film for you, by the way. If you've not seen the film, I'd cover your ears for the next 2 minutes. But Private James Ryan is a soldier whose four brothers have all been killed in action so far. And so as an act of mercy to his mum, they want to go and get him out of war zone to make sure he's home safe, so his mum's at least got him. So Tom Hanks and his squad of eight guys, they all go in to get this Private James Ryan, and they succeed. Spoiler alert, he gets out. But on the way along, all eight of those guys die. And as Tom Hanks' character dies, he turns to James and he says, "Earn this. Earn this." And then the film flashes forward to a much older James Ryan, a grown-up older James Ryan, at the grave of Tom Hanks' character, weeping and just asking his wife, "Tell me I've lived a life worthy. Tell me I've lived a good enough life." See, as a result of the sacrifice made for him, he strived and made every effort to live a life that was worthy of the sacrifice that was made for him. And isn't that, I mean, it's a very tiny, but isn't that a tiny picture of what happens when we become a Christian? When we realize the magnitude of the sacrifice of what God did to save us, we want to live a life worthy of what has happened to us. We want to live a life worthy of the Lord. We want to please him in every way, not to earn his love and forgiveness. We can never do that, but because of his love and forgiveness for us, we want to make him smile. In essence, what Paul is praying for these Colossians is that they just live genuine Christian lives. This is genuine, real Christian living. This isn't anything extraordinary. This isn't just for this church in Colossae. This is what a real, genuine Christian life is. Somebody who, because of what God has done for them, wants to please God in everything they do. Now, in some areas of our lives, that's going to happen very dramatically. There'll be certain things. You may know people who've become Christians and bang, things have immediately changed overnight. But sometimes it's more gradual, isn't it? Sometimes we grow in our love for God and therefore we grow in our hatred of things that don't please him. But the Christian life is one of increasingly wanting to grow, to love and please God more than anything else. Now, this doesn't mean we're ever going to struggle. We're always going to feel that way, constantly on fire all the time. No, the fight against sin and against temptation and failure is real. And sometimes it's harder than other times. But even the fact that you're fighting means we know there's a bit of us that does want to please God. The fact that it's a wrestle at all is a good sign. So if you are battling sin, temptation, to give in, to compromise on your Christian walk today, and if that is making you question whether you're a Christian or not, well, the fact that this is a battle at all is a good sign. It's when there's no battle and self-pleasing is our default and we just go for it, that's when we need to worry the most. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes even further. This prayer is almost frustrating. You kind of want Paul to stop at every, "Please don't pray anymore for me because I can't live up to it." See, Paul explains what living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing in every way looks like. He wants these Colossians to bear fruit in every good work. Paul wants these Colossians and us to do things, things that please God. The Christian life isn't just a life of getting saved and then sticking it out until we get to heaven. No, it's a life of doing things, good things, things that we know are going to please him, things that show others that we want to live for God, things that are displaying this life that we want to live, trying to be worthy of the forgiveness we've given by serving God in the here and now. But that's really hard, isn't it? And it's so confusing because there's so many things we can do, we can get involved in, so many ways we could fill our time and spend our time. So how do we know exactly what things are going to please God? How do we know what being, what living a life worthy is going to look like? Well, again, Paul tells us. He says he wants us to be growing in the knowledge of God. In fact, he bookends this little command with the idea of knowing God better. Let's say for a moment you wanted to, for some reason, you really wanted to please Jamie, my wife. You really wanted to do something for her that made her really happy and know that you really cared about her. But you're not quite sure what to do. So how would you find out? Well, I think there are two ways you could do it. Firstly, you could come and ask me. That's one way of doing it. You could get her mum's number or a brother's number, find out those things that please her, spend time with me, ask me questions about her, get to know her through me. That's a good way. I think I'd give you decent answers. But it's not the best way, is it? The best way you could get to know what would please Jamie is spend time with her. Ask her things. Notice the things that make her happy as you spend time with her. Spot those things that she's passionate about, that she cares about, that she's bothered about. The best way to know what's going to please her the most is spending time with her. And the same's even more true of God. If you want to know what things you could do that would please him, well, firstly, spend time with his people. Spend time with people who know him well and love him. That is a really good thing to do. Paul is writing this to one church in a place, a group of people in one place, and he wants them to collectively know what it means to grow in the knowledge of God and to bear fruit in every good work. He wants them to do this together as a church. We need each other as a church here at Avenue. And if you're not from Avenue this morning, the church that you normally go to, you need your church more than you realize. One of the things that's crept in when we read letters like Colossians is you think it's written to an individual. How can I individually apply this? This is written to a church. This is written to a group of believers together for them to do things together. I need all of you. And you all need each other. It's so easy. Maybe this is my own heart coming out here more. But it's so easy often to be critical and negative about our church and the people in it, isn't it? So easy to be negative about others. But the Bible talks about the church generally, but I think the local church as well, as being Christ's bride, his wife. If you came up to me and started criticizing and slagging off Jamie, that's not going to make me happy. That's the way to go for a slap. That's not going to please me. Christ loves and cherishes the church here at Avenue, and yet so often we treat and talk about her like she's a minger. Don't we? My heart attitude is that far too often. That doesn't please him. That doesn't please him at all. No, we should love and value and cherish meeting together with our church families, particularly here at Avenue if you're in Leicester now. Being with each other should be high on our priorities. Family meetings, home groups, Sunday services, just any opportunity to be together and serve him together should be high on our priorities. If we love Jesus, we will love what he loves. And he loves his church. Read through the New Testament. He passionately loves his church. So spend time with us. Don't run away from each other. But that's secondary. That is secondary only to the best thing you can possibly do to get to know God and know what pleases him. Spend time with him. I mean, you've got everything you need here. Everything you need to find out what is going to please Jesus is in here. And I make so many excuses. Oh, I can't read my Bible today. I've got up or something. Or, you know, I'll read it. First thing I wake up, I'll read the Bible. Oh, I've done something else. I won't read it. I'll do it later. So many excuses we make to not read God's word. And it's right here for us. This is the best thing we can do to get to know him. Spend time in his word. Spend time asking him questions as you read his word. The Bible's an incredible book, but we get to speak to the author as we read it. I don't think there's any other book I've ever read where I've had the opportunity. Search the Bible. Find out, spot in the Bible those things that please God, and they'll naturally be the things that we want to do, because then we'll see what his will for our lives is. Because we'll be doing it. We'll be getting to know him better. God's ultimate will for your life is to know him better. And by spending time in his word, seeing what pleases him, we'll be doing that already. When we seek to know God better and know him more, that pleases God. But Paul doesn't even stop there. See, he prays one more thing for them. He prays, verse 11, that this church in Colossae would be strengthened with all power, according to God's glorious might, so that, finish that sentence. If you were writing this letter to us here at Avenue, and you started with, I pray that you, being strengthened with all power, according to God's glorious might, would be able to, what would you put? Loads of things jumped to my head, so that we're able to have boldness to proclaim the gospel, so that we had a courage to stand up for what we believe in a world that is so against what we hold on to. What would you put here? So I think what Paul puts here is quite shocking. He prays that they would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might so that you'll have great endurance and patience. Ugh. Ugh, I don't want that. Endurance. Patience. I mean, some of you know I've tried the Couch to 5K running thing this year. I sort of enjoyed it, but mostly hated it. Endurance is not a thing I enjoy doing. I don't like it. I really don't like it when the Bible uses words like this to describe what I should be doing. It implies hard work, doesn't it? This implies something I really don't want, something our culture hates. See, endurance means long suffering, putting up with something for a long time, pain for a long, long, long time. And this word patience, it's the idea of like just being able to stand up under an increasingly heavy weight put on your shoulders. Standing up under pressure, taking the strain and not collapsing. These aren't nice ideas, are they? These are not things I pray to be able to do. I pray for power, I pray for strength. Endurance and patience. I get frustrated and antsy when an Amazon delivery takes longer than 12 hours to get to my house. I don't want endurance and patience, let alone waiting when it hurts, when it's long suffering. But Paul knows that Christians, all of us, need these qualities more than we need what we think we need. We need this far more than what we think we need. Do we pray for patience and endurance for ourselves and for others when they suffer, when life is hard? Is that what the focus of your prayers are when you pray for yourself and for others? This is high up in Paul's list, isn't it? But annoyingly for many of us, it doesn't even stop there. It's so frustrating. No, Paul prays that they would have patience and endurance. But the sentence doesn't stop there. It carries on. And he prays to be able to give joyful thanks to the Father. The endurance and the patience, it's linked to this joyful thanks. This is all part of his same flow of thought. Paul doesn't want these Colossians, when life is hard and it hurts, to just have a stiff upper lip. Grin and bear it. The British spirit. No, Paul prays for them to be able to give joyful thanks in the middle of all their pain and when they have to endure. That's radical stuff, isn't it? This is something I think that only Christians can do. This is a particularly Christian quality. This makes us different to the rest of the world. See, anybody can endure and have patience and endurance under the right circumstances, can't they? Anyone can just keep going. You've got loads of books and films that are all about this sort of thing. People who are not Christians who have endured incredible things and horrific things and got through it. But giving joyful thanks at all times in those situations, that is something only a Christian can do. Only a Christian is able to praise God and give thanks to him when they lose a child, when they lose a job, when illness strikes, when life batters us. Only Christians can give joyful thanks during those situations. This is so countercultural, and this is such a way we as Christians stand out from the rest of the world. I want to be clear, joyfulness, we'll talk about it a little bit later, isn't just, if everything's fine, I'm happy and glib. It hurts, you've got to endure, you've got to be patient. Joy is something far deeper that we'll look at in a moment. But perhaps you're asking in your head, maybe even right now, all right, Dan, how? How on earth can a Christian give joyful thanks in every situation? You don't know the pains and hurts I'm going through. How can I be expected to give joyful thanks in every circumstance? Well, frustratingly for you, if you're thinking that, Paul tells us that too. Look at the second half of verse 12, to the end of the bit. He says, you can give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A Christian can give thanks in every circumstance and every single situation, and a Christian can be joyful in every circumstance and situation. Doesn't mean you don't feel hurt or pain, but you can be joyful for one reason above everything else. God has forgiven our sins. God the Father has qualified us, who don't deserve it, to be a part of the kingdom that we've got no right being a part of. Do you ever see those celebrities? I often spot the comedians who get given an honorary doctorate from a university. And I think some people worked really hard for their degrees. You just get qualified as a doctor because you've told some jokes for a bit. Well, that's kind of how it is here. That's that same word, qualified, made acceptable to be called part of the inheritance of the holy people in the kingdom of light. God the Father has qualified sinners who don't deserve it to be a part of the kingdom of the Son that he loves. He's forgiven our sins. And when we see that, truly, really see that, for as amazing as that actually is, everything else pales into vast insignificance compared to it. That doesn't mean that those things are not important, but it puts them in their right place. Just look at these verses. If you're a Christian in these verses, what do you get? From those verses, you don't have to use your Bibles now, it's not on the screen. What do you get? Well, you get qualification. You get being declared good enough. You get an inheritance in the kingdom of light. You get rescue from darkness into the Son's kingdom. You get redemption. You're being bought back at a price that was needed to pay to win you. And you get forgiveness of sins. That's quite a comprehensive list, isn't it? That's quite a huge list. Now notice this. What do we do? Nothing. We do nothing. We get all of that and we don't do anything whatsoever. Who is it that does everything in these verses? God. What does he do? He is the one who qualifies us. He's the one who shares his inheritance. He's the one who rescues us. He's the one who brings us into his kingdom. He's the one that redeems us. He's the one that forgives us our sins. We do nothing and we get everything because of what he has done. And in the light of all this, when pains and hurts and struggles hit us and batter us, we're able to endure and be patient and give joyful thanks. Because this stuff's still true. This stuff doesn't change when life gets difficult. This stuff is always still true. Even if that painful stuff kills us. Because this stuff is still true. We can be certain of that because the Bible makes it clear. That's what joy is. Joy is not some glib emotion, some pretend happiness, some lying to everyone. I'm fine. It's not an emotion. Otherwise, we can't be commanded to feel it. And we're told to be joyful in the Bible regularly. Joy is knowing that in every circumstance, this is still true. But the truth is, if everything God has done for you through Jesus at the cross, if all of this stuff is not enough for you to serve him and want to live for him and love him with everything you have, then there's nothing we can do as a church that's going to make you want to. I could stand on my head up here and preach in Latin backwards. That's not going to make you want to patiently endure and give joyful thanks to God the Father in every circumstance and want to please him with everything you do. No amount of good music or great preaching, whatever it may be, is going to make you want to please him if this doesn't delight you. If this doesn't thrill your soul, nothing else will. You see, if you're a Christian, this life is as bad as it gets. And this life can be good, it's quite nice. You've got hummus and all sorts of good stuff. This life's pretty good. Especially if you live in Britain in the Western world, even with some political turmoil, it's relatively good. I've still got Wi-Fi most of the time at home. But there are times when it hurts in this life. If that's the case for you this morning, be joyful, be encouraged, give thanks, because this life is as bad as it gets. Ahead, it's a kingdom of light. It's this eternally, you don't just get an inheritance, you get to share in Jesus' inheritance. That's an incredible thing. But the sad truth with that is that if you're not a Christian here this morning, for you, this life's as good as it gets. If you don't know this to be true for yourself, this life is as good as it gets. Ahead is only far worse. Far, far worse. You are still in the dominion of darkness. And that's where you'll stay. You still need rescuing. You still need redemption. You still need your sins forgiven. For you, it's not possible to live a life worthy of the calling you've received because you can't earn your forgiveness. It's not possible. You cannot be in the kingdom of darkness and please the God of light. Not with any good works, no matter how sacrificial they may be. And you can't bear fruit for him because you're not one of his trees. And you can't endure and be patient with joy and thanksgiving because you've just got vague hope rather than certainty of forgiveness. This morning, if you know you're not yet a part of this kingdom, well, first of all, why not? What's stopping you? It's open to anybody. While you are alive, the option of forgiveness and being brought into this kingdom is always available to you. Don't be fooled and tricked that this isn't true. This is all just pie in the sky when we die. This is the most true thing anyone could tell you about. There is nothing more true than this. There is only one way to be redeemed, only one way to be bought at a price into his kingdom, and it's all by what God does. And God longs to forgive you. He has died to forgive you, and he wants to bring you into his son's kingdom. And if you don't want it, he's not going to force it on you. But you can't be ignorant about it now because I've told you. But if you do want it, if you want to know what this looks like and what it means to know joy and everything and every experience we have and the certainty of forgiveness and the certainty of heaven and being redeemed and brought into his kingdom, well, God is waiting right now to answer that prayer for you. He's able to do this far more than this if we ask him now and today. So do it. Chat to somebody here today, now. Don't wait. But for those of us who are in this kingdom, do we demonstrate this? Do we live a life that shows we believe this is true of us? Do we really live a life that shows we believe these verses are the truth for us? Do we show it by our desire to know God, to serve him sacrificially when it costs, to please him above everything else? Do we demonstrate it by how we endure and are patient in suffering? I want to praise God that there are several people in this room who've done that, who've been a witness to that to me. Thank you for your endurance and your impatience and your thanksgiving with joy. It is an encouragement to me to keep going, and I know it's been an encouragement to other people. Do we live a life that shows we believe we've got a hope stored up for us, an inheritance that cannot spoil and cannot fade? Or do we often live our lives like we don't believe this is true? See, in Jesus, we get this. Because of the cross, we get this. And therefore, we have everything we need. And that should change everything. And we need to pray that it does. We need to regularly remind each other when we spend time together of all that he's done for us, over tea and coffee and donuts and in home groups and at family meetings and when we meet outside in the week. We need to remind each other of this. And we need to focus our eyes on this. When the storms of life threaten to overwhelm us, I need you to pray this for me. And the Bible tells me you need this to be prayed for you. Let's pray that now, shall we, as we close. Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. We take it for granted so much and so often. And Lord, we're so ungrateful sometimes. Lord, we are sorry for those times that we act like we don't believe this is true. Lord, we're sorry for those times we don't believe this is true. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word, as we spend time together, as we seek to encourage each other, we would live more like this is true for us. Again, Father, for those people in this room who have and are demonstrating this, even when life is really hard, I thank you for them and I thank you that that delights you and that pleases you. When people are able to give thanks to you, even in the most difficult of circumstances, thank you for the joy that that gives you. And I pray that we would share in that joy when we see others doing it. I pray that we would encourage each other on to love you and serve you and give of ourselves for you in everything we do, not for any other reason other than you've done everything for us. Thank you that because of Jesus, because of the cross, we can live lives pleasing to you and worthy of you. I pray that we'd want to do that more. I pray for anybody here this morning that doesn't yet know what this means to be true for them. I pray for anyone who doesn't know what it means to have their sins forgiven, to be redeemed. Lord, would you show them? Would you show them what it costs you to do this for them as your son dies on the cross? But then would you invite them in, share them in, help people to repent, to turn away from their sins, to say sorry for everything they've done and to trust you more than they trust themselves. Lord, we need this as a church, and the world around us needs to see this in us. We ask you to be merciful and help us to do this through your Spirit, according to your great riches, Lord, which are so vast. Thank you for this part of your word, and thank you for people who pray for us. Amen.